So this week, I was in the store looking at chainsaws. I like chainsaws. And I bought one chainsaw a couple years ago when I first moved here. And I had Dave Edmonds look at it, and he said, "No, the carburetor's shot. It's going to cost you this much to fix it." And I only paid, you know, $100. It was a cheap one. But I'm needing another chainsaw. So I go to the clerk there. I said, "How is this chainsaw?" Because I didn't want to spend, you know, I didn't want to spend a lot to get, you know, a good one, because I don't use them as much as I'd like, and the trees are only this thick. Although mesquites are pretty thick. So I asked him, I mean, they're pretty hard. They're hard. They're not thick, they're hard. So I asked him, I said, "Well, how's this chainsaw?" And he says, "Well, you know, it's pretty good, you know." And he says, just get the guarantee with it. So basically he's saying to me, I'm kind of like thinking, okay, basically saying the chainsaw is junk, get the guarantee, so if it breaks, you can bring it back and they'll fix it. So I'm like, "Well, I don't think so. I'd rather get a chainsaw that you can, you know, stand behind a little bit and not just say, well, if you get the, you know, you pay the extra whatever and you get the service plan and then we'll fix it no matter what happens to it." And it's like, So I went to another store and they spoke a little more confidence with this model. And so I ended up getting that one. And it came with the guarantee. You didn't have to buy it extra. So it seems though today anything you buy has a guarantee. You know, if it either comes with a guarantee, you know, money back guarantee, everybody wants to sell you a guarantee if it doesn't come with a guarantee, or even if it doesn't come with a guarantee, they want you to buy a guarantee. And my wife has done research on, I think, Consumer Report, and they suggest, they've worked out the numbers. The only thing that guarantees are good for, if I remember correctly, it was for, I think it was laptops, because they obviously break a lot and they actually use your guarantee, and it was something else that I forget. But most things that you buy a guarantee on, you're just giving them extra money, right? But people do it. Why do they do it? Because they want the security to know that what they've invested in is going to be true. It's going to hold up. It's going to meet their expectations. And so everybody wants to offer these money-back guarantees. We'll give you your money back if you're not completely satisfied. And so on and so forth. And they end up making more money on the product by selling you a guarantee, selling you some kind of insurance. What is a guarantee? A guarantee is a formal promise that certain conditions will be satisfied. It's a promise. It says this product will do this. This chainsaw will start. That's what I wonder. Will the chainsaw start? I remember growing up, we did a lot of wood cutting. We cut a lot of wood growing up. And I remember my dad, who's not real mechanical, kind of like me in that way. He's a builder. He's not a mechanic. And he's just trying to charge. Of course, it's 20 degrees out. You know, it's cold. We're trying to start the chainsaws. And he couldn't get that thing started. But eventually we got it. And we would cut wood all day long. You know, and I'd stack wood all day long to get enough wood for the winter. But we wanted to guarantee that it would start. Will the thing start? If it doesn't start, it's no good. I want that promise written down that what I've invested will come true. When we talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the resurrection is the guarantee. It's the guarantee. It is the guarantee. It is the guarantee that guarantees that everything that is written in the Scripture is true. It shows it. It reveals it. It demonstrates it. It demonstrates the power of God in a way that is communicated to everybody with such clarity and power. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the guarantee that what God has promised will come to pass. And God has already given that. He's given us the guarantee in raising His Son from the dead. It's the best guarantee ever. It's more powerful than anything that you would ever hope or could imagine for your life. And so because it's such an important guarantee, the enemy is always after the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the target. And it's targeted for deception. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. Let's jump into the narrative here. Now, Christianity is the only religion that I know that you get the guarantee before you go. Before you get in. And here's the guarantee. Jesus rose from the dead. So you get the guarantee up front. You know, He rose from the dead. That's why. And the enemies know that, and so they're always targeting. The devil knows that. Look at Matthew 27, verse 57. Now, when evening had come, there was a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given him. So Christ is crucified. He dies on Calvary's cross. And now he's going to be buried. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise.'" The only people who remembered that are his enemies. The disciples? No. The followers of Jesus? None of them remember that he said that. That's like, they never got it when he said it. And so they're certainly going to... Isn't that just like ironic? That the only people that could put the connection together, he said he's going to come up from the grave. Okay? Let's guard this and make sure that doesn't happen. Not that they thought it would happen, but they thought they would scam that and steal his body. Therefore, commanded that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, "He has risen from the dead." So the last deception will be worse than the first. So they knew the logic. If it would be even said that he came up from the grave, that he rose from the dead, that's going to be a worse deception. The logic is right there. They knew that if he comes from the grave, that's going to validate everything he said. And so Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it secure as you know how." And they knew how to make it secure. They secured this thing. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. So they sealed it so no one could break in. And they set guards there that the disciples would not be able to ambush. Okay, these are Roman guards. So it is secure. They're making sure that the deception ends. Because in their mind, Jesus is deceived. And they don't want this to continue. But we see that what they're trying to stop, there's a targeted reality, and that's an unstoppable reality. See, this is an inside job. Jesus is going to come up from the grave, and no one is able to stop him. It's an unstoppable reality. So we look to Matthew chapter 28. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn. So the sun's coming up. It's now the third day. Right? And the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. And that's when he came up. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay." He's not here. He's risen from the dead. So the angel who was sent by God to be a messenger of the events that just took place. It's two simple phrases. He's risen, as he said. Here's the evidence. That's it. He's risen, just like he said. There's the evidence. Because he knows that we want to see it. God made us to see it. We want to see it to believe it. Right? And on this one, God says, you can see it. You can see it. He doesn't ask us to believe the core, which is the core of Christianity, God doesn't ask us to believe it without seeing it. He says, I want you to see it, and therefore I want you to believe it. That's what the angel was sent to say. He's not here. Look. Look. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. So see, he's not here. So they know from their experience the dead body's gone. But they haven't seen Jesus. So they have a question mark. What would you, if you were there, what would you ask? Where is he? Right? Did they have the faith to believe that he resurrected? Probably not. Okay, remember, resurrection means of this body. It's not a spiritual existence. It's not my body dies and my soul is still alive. That's not resurrection. Resurrection is you kill this body and this body comes back to life. That's resurrection. It's not resurrected to a gaseous state. It's not resurrected to some kind of a, you know, there's a correspondence, there's a one-to-one relationship between the body that was killed and that body connecting with the Spirit comes back to life. That's resurrection. And so they don't know where he is, but they know that his body is not there. The angel said, you'll see him. So there's two pieces of evidence. The body's not here, but you will see him. Take some faith to believe that. Okay? Some faith to believe that. Come and see the place where the Lord is. Verse 8. So they went out quickly from the tomb with great fear and joy and ran to bring his disciples' word. So they're excited. They're anticipating. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, rejoice. So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. They hold him by his feet and they worship him. They see him. And that settles it right there. They saw the resurrected Jesus Christ. And they recognized him and they worshipped him. Jesus receiving their worship. And he said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. That's what his plan was from the beginning. Go to Galilee, and they will see me. So seeing is believing. Jesus wanted his followers to see him so that they would believe. And that believing, then, they would be witnesses for everybody to believe based on what they have seen. So this is an unstoppable truth. It is an undeniable reality. It was done from the inside out. Jesus rose from the dead. They saw him and they fell on their feet and they worshiped him for who he was. Now today, we know that this is the basis for the gospel. We know that this is it. This is the gospel. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3:8, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen. So it's very important that it's not just the gospel, isn't that just not that Jesus died, not just that he rose again, but that he died, rose again, and was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present. Why is that phrase there in Acts 15:6? Why does that say, to whom the greater remained to the present? Why do you think it's there? Huh? Because they go talk to him. Yeah. How do you know if anything is true from the past? Eyewitness accounts. Right? Eyewitness accounts. And what do eyewitness accounts do? They write it down. It was verified by eyewitness accounts. God wanted them to see it so they would believe it. They wanted to see him so that they would believe in him. So, Paul is writing here, many of them are still alive to this day. You can go talk to them. What happened? 500 people. Now just take right there and compare all the other religions of the world. I have a secret. God spoke to me. And He showed me a secret. And it verifies that I'm the true prophet of God. Right? I have these secret tablets that I found under a log somewhere. Right? Now you can't. Nobody can see them. Right? No one can see them. Well, maybe there's some discrepancies of maybe some people that were really tight in my delusional world. I might show them that. But no one saw the tablets. Right? They're not verified. They haven't been seen. One man has a vision. One man has these esoteric experiences. Whether it's Muhammad or whether it's Joseph Smith or, right? You have people that have delusional dreams. And the evidence is usually it's in the other world. It's in the spiritual realm. So you can't test it. You can't verify that. How are you supposed to believe that? But that's what they base their following on. Jesus is going to come back. Right? And they set a date. Well, it doesn't happen. Well, people still follow him. Like Charles Russell started the Jehovah's Witnesses movement. He set the date. Doesn't happen. He's a false prophet. People still follow him. That's how he gained the following. Then they kind of forget that. See, there has to be something physical for us to believe. And false religion is all about the manipulation of physical evidence to trick people into believing. This is not how Christianity starts. Christianity is started by, if it was just Peter, right? What if just Peter saw him? The Bible says two or three witnesses. What if it was just the apostles? You know, a couple guys could get together. We're going to say, but 500 people? That's a lot of people. Various accounts, there's a variety of witnesses that have happened here. Some have died, some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then, least of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born of due time, Paul, on the road to Damascus. So this stuff wasn't done in a corner. Okay? God said, you need to see it, so you'll believe it. They saw, they believe, it's the unstoppable reality of Christianity, and that's Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Now just like today, they had a targeted deception. The enemy had to target this to stop it. So this idea of a resurrection is always tried to put in the hush. Always. Even many of the different false religions today, the Islam denies that Jesus died, denies the resurrection. Many cults deny either the significance of the resurrection or an actual resurrection. Okay? They mess it up because they just don't what the scripture says. Because the resurrection is the key turning point. And they have to use different words to describe it. And as it was back then, in Matthew chapter 28, verse 11. Now, when they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews unto this day. So there's two storylines. One is this one. Now why did the soldiers do it? They wanted security. Again, how many people sell out because they want security? They sell out the faith for security. That's what the soldiers did. They sold. They knew what happened. But they sold out what they saw for security. So someone's lying here. You know, the world says, oh, if I don't see it, well, you know what? There's things that we're seeing in history that we're not believing. Someone's lying. Who is it? You have to make a decision. Who is lying here? Is it more plausible that hundreds of people saw Jesus and that's why there's a Christianity today? And that these men are lying, or do you think the soldiers actually are telling the truth that they just stole his body away? And that all these people that said they saw him were really lying and they knew it. Okay. What's the motive? What are the people, if that's true, if they're lying, what do they have to gain from that? On earth, nothing. People hated Christians. They didn't gain anything from it, right? The people that were, they would have had nothing to gain, and they went to their death. I don't think so. I don't think the apostles would have died for a lie that they knew was false, gone to their death along with all these other witnesses. Now, what did the soldiers have to gain? A large sum of money and protection, security. So if you establish the motive, which is more plausible? It's more plausible, just from that alone, that the soldiers would have lied, given the sum of money, to be kept quiet. So it is that lie continues to today. The deception is still going on today. Many just deny that Jesus rose from the dead. Resurrected from the dead. Oh, he's in heaven, but he didn't resurrect from the dead. They deny it. Or they deny that it actually happened. It was just made up by religious men. And they don't even consider the facts of what happened, of what was written down. Or they say it's just a religious fairy tale. And they put that with all religious teachings. Even though it's dramatically different to say that hundreds of people saw the resurrected Jesus Christ and say, well, you know, Joseph Smith said he got these plates from heaven and they believe that, Muhammad believed that God spoke to him, and who's to say? Like it's something like, right, lump them all together. Who's to say? And it's all confusing, and but yet they're radically, radically different. One of the main ways in our culture that the resurrection is dealt with is just to drown it out. A lot of people I talk to, they do at least give a verbal assent that, okay, Jesus rose from the dead. Yeah. But it's no big deal to them. Why is it no big deal to them? Because the message of the gospel has been drowned in their minds by so much of the philosophy of the world that it just doesn't matter. And they can't even wrap their mind around Jesus rose from the dead, and that's significant. One reason is because they're steeped in media. You know, the more a person watches, the more a child is exposed to media, like movies and things like that, the less likely they are to believe in the supernatural. Why do you think that is? It's because they can't discern reality. Well, I can tell what reality is. The more movies you watch, you begin to believe that reality. The more movies you expose yourself to, the more your mind is immersed in that imagination world, right? Well, now here's something that's real. Okay. Well, I just saw all kinds of things that to my eyes looked really real. I just saw a man in a cape fly and save the day. I just saw a spider-looking dude swinging around. Right? I just have seen all these things, and they looked real to me. And so it just deludes our minds, and it takes our value away from understanding what actually is real and what actually is important. It just drowns it out. And so all the noise of our culture works against valuing religious contemplation or ultimate reality. Because we're so inundated with spiritual, supernatural, artificial as they are, but still, our minds are full of supernatural events that we've seen on the TV, on the wherever, movie, computer, whatever you want to. We got more devices to get this stuff than we ever have. And it takes away the relish, the desire for spiritual things. It just drowns right out. And I think that's where the people, the lost people that I talk to, that's where they are. Most people I talk to, some of them deny the resurrection. Most of them just say, well, you know, whatever. You know, it's interesting. A lot of times I ask people, do you believe Jesus died on the cross? Yeah, they know he died on the cross. And then what? And I ask them, and then what happened? And they're like, they don't even know. He rose again from the dead. Oh, yeah. It's like that. That's often the response. Like, think about that. He rose from the dead? Do you understand what that means? No. no big deal. It doesn't really matter. Well, we say it absolutely matters. I mean, just think about it. He rose from the dead. That matters. That's incredible. That's like victory over death. And the reason people think it doesn't matter is because they don't even think they're going to die. I mean, it's the most absurd thing. But most people in our culture, they don't think about their reality. They don't believe in reality. Postmodernism, there is no truth, there's no meta-narrative, there's no universal application to anything other than what I think and feel in the moment. So people have this pigeonhole life and they just look. You know, they just focus on a splinter in their hand. You know, and they just so look at that that they can't even get their gaze off the splinter that might be in their hand. And they just look at that. And you think, you know what? Someday you could die, but I have a splinter in my hand. It's like, what? You know, no, you will die. If you value that, then you're going to, like, there's an automatic connection. Oh, Jesus rose from the dead. Then that becomes very important. I know people that have been near loved ones on their deathbed or near loved ones who are on their deathbed, and they say, I never thought it would come to this. You never thought it would come to what? I never thought it would come to death. You never thought you would die? You see, that's the culture we live in. And so you talk about Jesus and the resurrection. I mean, you got to talk about, you're going to die. Why are you going to die? Because of sin. What is sin? Sin is revealed in the law. What does the law say? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Ten Commandments. This is what sin is. But people are so removed from the reality of gravity that they think they're floating around in outer space. And so you talk about the resurrection, and to them, you're just talking about a fairy tale. Are you influenced by that kind of thinking? You know people like that. Have you been influenced by that kind of thinking? It influences us. That's the world we live in. And it all serves to undermine the reality and the significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15. And again, this is nothing new. This is what the reality of the resurrection was always under fire. And if it couldn't come this angle, then here's a different angle. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul responds to another assault against the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, which I just read about the gospel, now we go verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? So it wasn't a direct attack on Christ, but an indirect attack on Jesus that ultimately would undermine Christianity. There's no resurrection. What really matters is the here and now. Secular humanism. Secular of this world. Humanism, man is the measure of all things. What really matters is your life right here, right now. And so there is no resurrection. And look how Paul argues. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes? And we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. And if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Yes, listen, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then the death of Christ doesn't matter. And if there's no death of Christ, if there's no atoning sacrifice, there's no hope for you. Your sins have not been removed. You're still in your sins. And everything you thought you believed is vain. It's vanity. It's nothing. That means the resurrection of Christ is either everything or the resurrection of Jesus Christ is nothing. But if Christ has been raised from the dead, then it's everything. You're still in your sins if He did not. Verse 18, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all men the most pitiable. That's the significance of the resurrection. But now Christ is risen from the dead, and those and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. He must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God will be all in all, that will his glory will cover the earth in every square inch, and every knee should bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. All of the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. They will be gathered together to Him, and that the Lord Jesus Christ will then give those kingdoms over to His Father and be in subjection to His Father for all eternity. The last enemy to destroy that will be death. All the nations will be reigning. Will be in submission to Him. Do you believe that? I do. And I'll tell you why. One reason. Jesus rose from the dead. That's why I believe that. See, if he didn't come up from the grave, then I wouldn't believe that. But because He rose from the dead, that guarantees everything that is written in Scripture is exactly what will come to pass, exactly as it was written. The enemies of the cross will always seek to undermine who God is and what God has done. That God is the Creator, and that God has sent His Son to die for our sins, and has given assurance to all men of this by raising Him from the dead. Do not let the world push you into its mold. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the target, because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is God's focus for the entire world. It's the focus. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It's the flag, if you will. It's the lightning rod. It's the focus. And so it is with us. It must be our focus. There's nothing more important that you live and give a witness to than the fact that Christ died for sins and rose again. That's it. That's not it. That's the focus. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Make disciples. Then, as people believe, you disciple them into all things Christ commanded. You don't start with the all things. You start with the focus, which is the gospel. Having believed the gospel, then we move into everything that Christ commanded us. But it all hinges on the reality that Jesus died and that He rose again from the dead. Amen? That's the hinge point. The resurrection then proves the Scripture. The resurrection of Jesus Christ establishes faith. Look at John chapter 2. In John chapter 2, verse 13, last week we talked about who is Jesus and how he turned over when he went to the temple, turned over the money changers, and there's a debate in John 2. Is this chronologically, where does this fit? Is this a different event? Or is this the same event retold at this point, making a theological point in John in chapter 2 at this point? I tend to lean, he did it twice. It's another event. The one we looked at last week was towards the end of his life, and he comes into the triumphal entry. And this was done more at the beginning of his life. But in John chapter 2, verse 13, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. And so Jesus confronts their humanistic religion. What did they do with the faith? They said, hey, we can make money on the exchange rate here for buying and selling the sacrificial animals. And that's what humanistic faith does. Humanistic faith always says, what can I get out of this religious experience for myself? And applies humanism. Okay, here's some common sense application. I can live my faith this way. Jesus goes right to all humanistic religion and he confronts it to its core and he kicks them out. This is not what the temple was for. The temple was to be a house of prayer to communicate the glory of God. And you made it into a house of merchandise. And we talked about that last week, how we're always in danger of reconfiguring, of perverting the church and seeing the church as using it for our own benefit rather than existing for the sole purpose of glorifying God, keeping His commandments. Diametrically opposed. We exist for the glory of God. How do we glorify God? Keeping His commandments. What He has said. Not what we think up. Jesus is not happy when we do that. So, in verse 17, then His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. So the Jews answered and said to Him, what sign do you show us since you do these things? So He kicks them out and they say, which was the question last week, who is Jesus? Who are you? And we talked about if Jesus, you know, in the flesh came in here and He turned over all our tables and you guys have made my body into a place where you're just trying to focus on getting your own needs met and not worshiping me in prayer and in lifting my name up. If someone just came in here and did that, we'd go, who is this guy? Who do you think you are? We'd think that, right? And that's what they did. Well, who do you think you are? And they said, well, okay, so you're saying you're a prophet. And a prophet would do that. A prophet would confront the problems of the day with truth. That's what a prophet's supposed to do, right? So, if you're a prophet, show us a sign. Deuteronomy 13, Deuteronomy 18 talks about how to tell if you're a true prophet or a false prophet. Does your word confirm Scripture? Does the sign given come to pass? Those are the two ways. Is it consistent with revelation, what God has said in time past? And does it come to pass? Okay, let's see. And what does Jesus say to them? He gives them a sign. Jesus answered and said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. That's the sign. Destroy this temple. And I wonder what he did with his hand. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. I think that's probably what he did. I don't know. I'm just adding, right? I don't think he would destroy this temple. He probably said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Maybe he didn't say anything. I don't know. What is the whole purpose of the temple? To be the dwelling place of God. What was the purpose of the Messiah? God with us. The dwelling place of God. In body and bodily form. Not the Father, but the Son. Who submitted Himself to the Father to communicate the will of His Father. He is Emmanuel. God with us. So the Shekinah glory in flesh, incarnated in flesh, goes into the temple, which the glory of the Shekinah never came back in that temple. They're still waiting for that. Well, He just showed up and they missed Him. They did not know the time of their visitation. He shows up. Here's the sign. In 3 days, I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days. So they obviously thought that temple, right? 46 years! This is Herod's temple. And so the second temple goes into a massive reconstruction under Herod. And Herod pours tons of money, 46 years of building this, and now it's magnificent, right? And you're going to raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he, now look at what in verse 22, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. It validated that Christ was a true prophet. The resurrection validated the scripture and that his word was in fact true. There were so many things that happened when he rose from the dead. And it clicked. Yes, of course. It is written. And Jesus prophesied. And Jesus said that he would do this. And so when he rose again, it was just like a lightning rod. It just, you know, the light bulb went off. And they could understand. Even the scripture. See, the scripture made a lot more sense to them once they understood the resurrection. They saw this temple, and what was the whole purpose of the temple? The whole purpose of the temple then was what? To point to Jesus Christ, the dwelling place of God. What was the whole purpose of the priesthood? To communicate who Jesus Christ was. What was the purpose of the entire sacrificial system? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus Christ would be the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. What was the whole purpose of the nation of Israel? Look at Luke chapter 24. Luke 24:35. And they told about the things that had happened on the road. This is on the road to Emmaus. Two travelers. This is post-resurrection. Jesus is walking with them. And how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. He breaks the bread. They see his nail-scarred hands. And they're like, oh! They recognize him. Again, resurrection corresponding to that body. He was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened, and supposing they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts?" They see him. They should what? Believe him. Seeing is believing. They see him, but they doubt. Behold, so he gives them the proof. You want proof? Here it is. Behold my hands, my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe, for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence. That's to go against the Gnostic idea. The Gnostic heresy was that Jesus rose, not resurrected, but he became a spiritual force. Because physical is bad, spiritual is good. Physical is of the devil. So Jesus could not have resurrected physically. It had to only have been spiritually. That verse right there communicates, no way! He ate! Can a spirit eat a piece of fish? No. You got to be flesh to eat flesh. So he ate to validate. He rose again physically. Look, hear, see, touch, taste, involving the senses. Okay? And then he goes on. This is how Jesus Christ is the interpretive key to understanding the Scripture. You can't understand the Bible without Jesus Christ. If you miss Jesus Christ, you miss the whole Bible. Because he goes on to say, and he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, and that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures.
Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. You will be my chosen witnesses, and here is what he had to show them, that he was the key to interpreting the Bible. That all that is in the law, all that is in the Psalms, all that's in the prophets, that's everything from Genesis to Malachi, all spoke about him. That Jesus Christ was the central message of the Bible. That they all gave a witness to him. And that his central message, his life, was that he had to suffer and die, but would rise from the dead. That means every psalm preaches Christ. Every law preaches Christ. Every narrative in the Bible preaches Jesus Christ. So you need to remember that as we go through Deuteronomy, Lord willing, next month. It all preaches Christ. The dietary laws teach us about Jesus Christ. The laws that govern nations teach us about Jesus Christ. Deuteronomy 6 teaches us about Jesus Christ. Because without Christ, you won't understand any of them. It's only in Christ and through Christ that we can understand the Bible. And what is it about Jesus Christ that's so important? He suffered, he bled, he died, he rose again. The prophets prophesied it. Moses spoke of this. How did Moses speak of it? The tabernacle preaches Christ. He would be the dwelling of God. The sacrificial system preaches Christ. He would be the sacrificial lamb that takes away the sin of the world. The nation of Israel is reduced to one, Jesus Christ. Out of Egypt I have called my son. Jesus comes out of Egypt to be the son. Jesus is called the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. Who is the servant? If you talk to any Jew, they know. They can go to Isaiah 41:8. But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen. Isaiah 41:8. That's why the Jews think, well, we're the servant. And you know what? They have an exegetical reason for that. They are the servant. The purpose of Israel was to communicate their coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. Jesus is Israel. In other words, every type, which is true, every type, every shadow, everything in the entire Bible points to Jesus Christ. The Old Testament points to His coming. The New Testament reveals the significance of what He has done. So it's important to remember, though, it's important, though, to take into account that all suffering and judgment point to the suffering and death of Christ. All deliverance and victory point to His resurrection. The judgments, Jesus became the curse of the law. All those judgments, they're communicating that Jesus Christ, He would become those curses. He took on the curse of the law, died on Calvary's cross, and rose again so that we can be forgiven of our sin. But if you reject Christ, you will remain in your sin. See, that's the weight of it. All of the crushing reality of the law. And every nation knows this. Where are all the nations of the world? They've all been destroyed. All the nations that have come against Christ, the Romans, you just go down the list. Where are they? They're in tombs. They're in ash heaps. They're in hell. They rejected the Messiah. All who believe in Him, because of the resurrection, are in heaven with Him. And you can see that in this world. You can't see the souls that are in heaven. You're right. But you can go back and look at nation after nation after nation after nation that tried to raise their empire against Christ. And where are they? Where's the Babylonians? Where are the Romans? Where are the Greeks? Where are the Persians? Where's the former Soviet Union? Right? That's one in our day. Where are they? They try to have a great civilization without God. Where are they? They crumbled in our lifetime. Imploded. Because you can't live contrary to Christ. You die. That's the message of the Old Testament, that's the message of Deuteronomy, and that's the message of Jesus Christ. All these things speak of me. The meta-narrative of Scripture, this is the reality. All suffering and judgment point to the suffering death of Christ. All deliverance and victory point to His resurrection. So look at, think of all the victory. Think of David and Goliath. That preaches the resurrection. Why is there victory in anything? Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate deliverer. And what did He do to deliver us? He rose from the dead. That's the victory. That's the reason faith is the victory that overcomes the world, is because Jesus overcame the world by His resurrection. Now, what does the world do with this? See, the world has to deal with suffering and victory. The world imposes imposters. And the world's message to suffering is what? I don't want to suffer. I fear suffering. Suffering is bad. Okay? Trials are hard. Trials are bad. I don't want to suffer. I don't want to hurt. I don't want to have trials. That's what the world says. So the world tries to insulate against any kind of pain that it may cause. Okay? They set up imposters. Where Jesus says, no, you have to go through pain because I went through pain. And it's okay to go through pain because that's what grows you. If the Son of Man had to learn obedience through suffering, so will you. And that's okay. Suffering is a good thing. I mean, our world says, well, how can there be a God if there's suffering? It's like, hello? God is the one who suffers. He has no problem with suffering. Suffering is part of His plan. It's like plan A. It's been preordained before the foundation of the world that the Son of Man would suffer. Okay? Why? Because of the curse. Because of the fall, Jesus would suffer to bring about the greatest good. So, the world says, oh, suffering is bad. How does the world deal with death? Like this. By sticking head in the sand. I'm not going to die. We talked about that earlier. I'm not going to die. Just by just sheer denial. That is our world's answer to death. If you could go there, if you want to, or to fear death. Or you know what? Death is a reality. Wake up. You're all going to die. And you know what? When it's your time, you know, you see the handwriting on the wall. Who's here? Are you ready to die? You got to be always ready to die. If you're not ready to die, you're not having faith in the resurrection. Now, do we want to die? No, there's things we're connected to, and there's ministry we're doing, and for your sake, we want to stay on, right? For the sake of our children. And we understand, Paul said that. But it's always better to leave. And if you don't have the always better to leave part, you don't trust the resurrection. It's always better to leave. I mean, that is, it's better for me to leave because I don't have to put up with the stuff. There's resurrection. Right? So if it's my time to go, I am ready to go. Whatever means God chooses for me, whether it's this, that, or the other thing, death is not a big deal. Because Jesus rose from the dead. If you have faith in the resurrection. See, the world, though, says, oh no, death is horrible. So-and-so has a disease and they might die. Well, you know what? It's sad. But it's not the end. We sorrow, but not like the world sorrows. See? And finally, on this, with the world, how does the world deal with victory? See, for the Christian, victory is the resurrection. That's our victory. It's the resurrection. What does the world do with victory? Oh, the world has all kinds of impostors for victory, doesn't it? They have vicarious, substitutionary victories all the time. Sports, I think, is a big one, right? You know, I remember this one guy when I was in college. He literally said, I'll never forget, how you doing? And he was a Ohio State fan, a Buckeye fan. How you doing? My team won today. I'm doing great. And then watched their kids or something. And then, you know, we come back, how you doing? Oh, I'm doing horrible. My team lost. What is that? He was living for the victory of his sports team. And there are so many things like that in our world. Here, we'll give you victory. We'll give you instant success. Money. Power. Those are the imposters. They take away the relish for truth. A party. Whatever it is. I don't know. What do you substitute for the resurrection? What is the ultimate for you? It's an imposter. I got to have my whatever. I tell you, the ultimate victory is the resurrection. That's it. It's the fact that Jesus came out of the grave. And so we celebrate, not just this Sunday, every Sunday we gather together and celebrate the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We hold this huge festival. We have a fellowship meal together. That's the whole purpose of communion. And we have this time where we gather together. We're sitting in tables and we share our meal together in commemoration of this incredible sacrifice that Jesus did. We do that every Sunday. Why? If you're in tune with reality, that's what you do. Because that's the ultimate victory. And we love to celebrate the victor, Christ. One person, the victor. And so don't be dissuaded or caught up by the imposters of the world that says no suffering, no death, and we are the champions. No, you're not the champions. The world is the loser. Christ is the champion. So, Christ gives us the victory in His resurrection. Christ gives the sign. That sign is what communicates the veracity of His claims. He does it again. We look at Matthew 12:40. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That's how Christ thought about His resurrection. He could go anywhere in the Bible and do that. He could go anywhere and say that. You know, Psalm 22, Psalm 1, David and Goliath is a great one. You know, as David slew Goliath, so I will destroy the enemy when I come out of the grave. Because Christ is the victor. This then is the central message that we preach, that we live, that we meditate on. Paul, if you read through Acts, Paul and the apostles, they hung their message always on the resurrection. They put it in its theological context from Genesis to Revelation, or Genesis to Malachi. Preached the whole counsel of God, didn't hold back anything. Laid the foundation. God is the creator. Man is sin. This is what sin is as revealed in the law. And this is what God did about it. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to come into the world. In Acts 17, verse 2. No, in Acts 17, verse 30. He says, truly, those times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Why should you repent? You're sitting here listening to this. Why should you repent? I'll give you one reason why you should repent. Because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Paul says this, because He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness. Okay, now I added two things. You should repent. Paul says, because there's a judgment coming. Well, that's out there. I can't see the judgment. That takes faith to believe. So why should I believe that there's a judgment coming out there right now? Why should that matter right now? And this is the answer that Paul gives. Because Jesus rose from the dead, whom you have seen. I know you can't see the judgment. It's future yet, although you can see judgments in the world all over, right? The ultimate judgment has not happened yet, so we can't see it. But God says there's something I have done that you can see, and that is this. Because He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained, He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. You believe in the resurrection? Then you have to believe in the judgment. You believe in the resurrection? Then you have to believe in the Scriptures. You believe in the resurrection? Then you have to believe that you should repent immediately. Because you're not promised another day. You want to have eternal life? I would trust the one who went to the grave, came back and told me what it's like. Buddha didn't. Why would I trust Buddha? He died and stayed dead. Muhammad died and stayed dead. Every religious leader died and stayed dead in this world. There's only one who died, came back to life again, and tells me what it's like on the other side. Wouldn't you trust him? Why won't you? Is there a reason? Do you have a reason? Do you have an objection? Is there anyone here who has an objection to that? Then why don't you repent? That's the message. That's the meaning. It's for you. It's for me. And I'm not talking... I'm not just talking to the lost person who's not repenting. I'm talking to the Christian. I'm the lost person. We all ought to repent all the time. It's not just, oh, I did that once when I was 5 years old, now I'm done repenting. Oh, you haven't sinned since then. Repenting. Believing. Because of the resurrection. Everything in Scripture is confirmed in the Gospel. Everything. You realize everything points to the power of the resurrection. Everything points to the power of the Gospel. You can't eat a piece of food without proclaiming the resurrection. A seed. What does a seed have to do before it produces? Huh? It has to die and come back to life. Do you realize our whole ecosystem is a tremendous witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Why is there an apple there? Because of the resurrection. That seed had to die and come back to life. And you know what? God made it that way so that you would learn something about the resurrection. You can't eat food without celebrating the resurrection. Oh, you can do it. You can deny it. You can reject it. But the reality is Jesus rose again. That's why we have air to breathe. That's why we have food to eat. That's why there is life to be promised to you. But if you reject it, there's the sure promise of death. So, the resurrection proves that Jesus is trustworthy. Do you trust Him? The death and resurrection serves as the basis of our faith in Him. Listen, when Jesus tells you to come follow Him, okay? Do you know He does that on the basis of the death, burial, and resurrection? The basis for His invitation for you to follow Him is the cross. Think about that. It's the paradigm. Jesus never invited anybody by saying, oh, here, come say this prayer. No suffering, no pain, and your life will be better. If you've come to Jesus on the basis of no suffering, no pain, and your life will be better, and you said a prayer, that is a false gospel. Jesus doesn't tell people to come that way. Jesus tells people to come. He says, come to the cross. I'm going to die there and rise again. You can have ultimate victory if you come and embrace my cross, be willing to die yourself, and follow me. Those are two antithetical gospels. I'll read it. It's right here. It's right Mark 8:31. Turn there. Mark 8:31. Read it in the Bible for yourself. Now, people that believe this will pray. Okay? I'm all for sinners praying. Mark 8:31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. So he said it. There it is. He spoke this word openly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of man. See, Peter's like, no, I don't like that gospel. I want a different gospel, one that does not involve the pain. When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me. Who is that in? Who desires to come after Christ? And that's what I'm asking. Who desires to come after Christ? This is what Jesus says. Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That is, deny your flesh. Take up your cross. Be willing to die. Be willing to bear the marks of a Christian for Christ. And follow him. Well, why would I do that? I wouldn't do that with anyone. I would not follow anyone unless they died and rose again from the dead. You'd have to beat that claim. Jesus said, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. But I want to save my life. I don't want to lose my life. Jesus deals with that objection right here. To have your life, you got to lose it because you have a wrong view of life from the fall, from the curse. Living is not living for yourself. Living is living for me. He's loving us enough to tell us that, and he's going to show us that. That's what the cross is all about. He showed us it. He just didn't say, do it. Seeing is believing. He says, look at me. I'm doing it right here, right now. For what profit? For what will profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Why should I believe that?
because of the resurrection. Why did they believe him? John 20. I hope that God is... Lord, help us to have faith to see this. John 20. Not all the apostles believed him. Well, I'm a skeptic. You say, I'm a skeptic. If I don't see it, I don't believe it. People say that all the time. Well, there was skeptics then. You know, unless you're prepared to... And this is what Americans do. They say, well, history doesn't matter. All that matters is right here, right now. All that matters really is me. Well, history comes through witnesses, all right? So these eyewitnesses, how you validate any... Unless you're prepared to write off all human history, which is like impossible to do because you're here, and it had to be history. Right? So we have to have common sense as we talk to people. And they need to be held accountable. I mean, people think this way. That's how they think. All that matters is me, because I'm here. No, that's not true. There's people before you. And there are skeptics before you. And let's talk to a skeptic here. In John chapter 20, verse 24. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them. John 20:24. When Jesus came. And other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. So he has said, so they saw him. And they said, Thomas, we saw the Lord. And Thomas said, I don't believe it. Now this is someone you knew. And they said, I saw the Lord. Unless I see... And, you know, Thomas, he's a skeptic. He could have undermined the whole faith. No, they're lying. Right? Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the prints of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, and the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, here, Thomas, look, see, and believe. Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believe. Amazing, that's what he said. Don't be unbelieving, but believe. Stop being unbelieving. And that's what Christ says to you. Stop being unbelieving. Stop being unbelieving, but believe. And then Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. He recognized that this was the divine God-man. That he rose from the dead. And Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And Jesus just spoke to all of us. He just spoke to you and to you and to you. He said, Thomas was, okay, blessed because he saw and believed. And on account of his testimony and many like him. Okay? But blessed are you. Well, you and I can't go back 2,000 years and see it. We have to trust the testimony that was written in the Scriptures. We can validate the accuracy of Scripture through the witness of Scripture. You know, the manuscript evidence that the Bible has not been changed. The manuscripts of today are essentially the same as the manuscripts that are written in the 1st and 2nd, 3rd centuries. And we have thousands of them to validate that. These eyewitnesses are true. They wrote it down. It's verified. What will you do with the truth? What will you do with it? What will you do with it? What will you do? Will you be believing? Why? Because of the resurrection. What else did God have to do? God doesn't repeat himself. This is the big one. He's seeing is believing. Okay, they saw, they believed. You have the information now. What will you do? Will you believe? Blessed are you. Blessed are those who believe. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which were not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have what? Life in his name. By not believing, you choose death for yourself. By believing, you have life in his name. The name that is given, the name that's above every name, that every knee should bow, every tongue confess.
that Jesus Christ is Lord. Do you believe? Paul said concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. He's declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. He declared the risen Savior, Romans 1, 3-4. He declared Jesus' resurrection. Do you believe? Do you believe? Is Jesus Christ the lens by which you see everything in your life through? Pain, sorrow, and victory. Does it all come back to the gospel? He's the interpretive key to the Bible. He's the center of understanding, having a worldwide view where we see everything. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that has revealed God's power. Power over sin and death. Power for community. And power over your personal sins. Do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Amen. Understand this then. The application is, believing in Him, you have life. And that life gives you the power over sin and death. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:55, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So death is done away with. There's no more sting to death. Even though we may die physically, yet those who believe will live again and receive a better resurrection. For those who believe. It is God's power for community. It is God's power for community. And in 1 Corinthians 15, as he has that great treatise, and we've been kind of weaving in and out of 1 Corinthians 15 as we've been looking at these things. But Paul's talking about the different flesh, the different kind of bodies that there is. There's the physical, there's planets, there's celestial beings, right? And then as he says, O death, where's your sting? O Hades, where's your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 58. What's the conclusion? Therefore, because Jesus rose from the dead, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So because Jesus rose from the dead, there's a brethren. Because Jesus rose from the dead, there's a community of faith. There's a body. His body is the witness of His resurrection. Why is there a church? Because of the resurrection. See, the world says the church came first, then they made up the resurrection. Well, that makes no sense historically. No, there's a church because there was a resurrection. People didn't get together and say, hey, let's all believe a lie. They saw Him. They gave a witness to Him. Therefore, there is a church. The church is the witness that there is, in fact, has been a resurrection. And you can mark the history of the church from the beginning of Christianity, which began, in this sense, on the day He rose from the dead. And the resurrected church, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the focal point for the church of Jesus Christ, which gives a witness. Therefore, there's a brethren. What are the brethren to do? Steadfast. They're to be steadfast. Why are they to stay steadfast in the gospel, steadfast in the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ? Why? Because Jesus rose from the dead. Why are they to be immovable? Because Jesus went all the way to the cross. And He beats it, the sin and the devil, through the resurrection. So as God called you to go all the way through the cross and be steadfast, keeping on the path, the narrow way that God has told us, why do we stay there? Because we know there's deliverance in Jesus rose from the dead. Therefore, be steadfast, immovable in your work for the Lord. Why? Knowing that your labor is not in vain. Do you ever feel like, in a community, we're to love each other. Do you ever feel like, oh, it's just for nothing, I keep loving this person, and I get nothing in return. It's not in vain in the Lord. Why? Jesus rose from the dead. So keep loving and keep giving and keep showing the love of Christ in the community of the saints because Jesus rose from the dead. It's the way we love Christ and express faith in His resurrection. It all roots back to His resurrection. Power over sin and death. God's power for community. God's power over sin in your life. Romans 6. Having been united together in the likeness of His death, we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Because Jesus died, we can die daily to sin. I don't have time to get into Romans 6. But it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ that gives us the power over death. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ stands as the ethical imperative of the Bible. It is the central message that He has given to us. Hebrews 13, last verse we'll look at, verse 20. I'll close with this one. Look at Hebrews 13, 20. Now, may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. We pray, Father, that You would grant us the wisdom, the spiritual insight from the Holy Spirit to appreciate, to believe the truth, how you did in fact bring up that great shepherd of the sheep. Please fill us, Lord, with the ability to do Your will in every dimension of life. And we thank You, O Father, for Jesus Christ. Amen.